الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيد المرسلين وعلى آله وصحبه وبارك وسلم تسليما كثيرا إلى يوم الدين أما بعد. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. In this next session until Dhuhr prayer, what we'll be covering is we'll be going through some of the main points of the Salat, and we'll be discussing how those things are proven from the Quran and the Sunnah. We don't have time to go through every single issue in great detail, or to even cover the major differences of, or to even cover all of the differences of opinion. We'll be covering just the major differences of opinion, but we're going to go through the prayer. So let's start from when you start the prayer, niyyah is necessary. Intention is necessary. You can't just go like this and start doing certain actions. You have to have intention, right? You have to have intention. And we learn that from a very famous verse in the Quran, وَمَا أُمِرُوا إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُوا اللَّهَ مُخْلِصِينَ لَهُ الدِّينَ. And they were not commanded except that they worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, مُخْلِصِينَ لَهُ الدِّينَ. And single-mindedly, sincerely dedicating themselves and what they're doing for the deen, hunafa, cutting away from everything else, from any other objective or any other deity, and making it purely for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So we learn the importance of niyyah from that, and from a hadith about innamal a'malu bin niyyat, the famous hadith related by Imam Bukhari and others, that verily actions are according to their intentions. Then facing the qibla, for example, we learn that again from another verse in the Quran, وَحَيْثُمَا كُنْتُمْ فَوَلُّوا وُجُوهَكُمْ شَطْرَهُ. Wherever you may be, face in the direction of the qibla. شَطْرَهُ, in that direction. According to, there's some difference of opinion here. According to some ulama, you have to face what you think is the qibla directly. There's no leeway in terms of this many degrees concession here or there. There's no leeway in certain madhabs, like the Shafi'i school, for example. In the Hanafi school, we've got a 45 degree leeway, both to the right and the left. So essentially, you've got a 90 degree angle in which you could pray. And the reason they say that, the way they work that out is shatra means direction. Direction means that, imagine you have a beam coming out of your forehead, and on top of the Kaaba, there is a horizontal line that is going right and left. As long as the beam that's coming out of your head, right, imaginary beam, like a laser beam or something, as long as it can dissect or intersect with that line that's going across the Kaaba, like if that's the line there and your beam can touch it in any of those directions, it means you're within the leeway, right? And they've taken that based on the fact that it's the direction, because it's very difficult to get it right. So you have to allow it. Now, 45 degrees is the maximum. If you're off more than 45 degrees, it's going to be a problem, right? It's not going to be valid then. As I said, for every little action of the prayer, there's going to be some evidence, but we don't have the time to go through everything. For example, when something as simple as when you're standing, we're normally told to keep our gazes. Where do we keep our gazes when we're standing? In the place where you're going to prostrate. Now, I've got a friend who's a Maliki, and this is the way he used to pray. Allahu Akbar, put his hands on the side, and he looks straight forward to the front wall, or in front of him. They don't look down, right? Which was really strange to see it, because we always, in the Hanafi school, look down. But that's the Maliki opinion. Our evidence, though, is something that's related by Imam Bayhaqi in Sunan al-Kubra, where Anas radiallahu anhu said, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, Ya Anas, O Anas, اجعل بصرك حيث تسجد. Keep your gaze where you're going to prostrate. Keep your gaze where you're going to prostrate. So that's where we learn that from. So it's not just something arbitrary that's made up. There's obviously a logical reason for that, because normally if you're looking down, if you're looking closer to your feet, you'll have to really like put your head down, which is not natural. At the same time, if you're looking at where you're going to prostrate, that's probably the most natural posture that also keeps it within reason as well. Because if you had to look everywhere else, you could be distracted. That's why in the Hanafi school, it's allowed to pass in front of someone if it's beyond three rows. the row that the person is praying in, the next row and the third row beyond that. Because normally the arc of vision, if you're looking correctly at the right place of prostration, your arc of vision that we have, where we can see a bit beyond that, is going to normally include up to three rows. So anybody passing beyond that won't be distracting to us. In the Shafi'is, it's actually allowed to pass in front of one row. Right? So there are these differences of opinion, but as you can see, there's evidence for it. Then there's another hadith actually from Ibn Abbas radiyallahu anhu, which is related by Asbahani. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, إِذَا اسْتَفْتَحَ الصَّلَاةِ وَيَشْخَصُ بِبَصَرِهِ إِلَى مَوْضِعِ سُجُودِهِ. That when the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam used to start his salat, then he described a number of other things, and he said that his vision used to be in the place of his sajda, in his prostration. Now, why does the imam have to do takbir aloud? It's actually wajib for the imam to say the takbir aloud. If he doesn't do it, he has to do saddadu sahwa. That means the prostration of forgetfulness. But we get that from another evidence, which is related by Bayhaqi again, Sunan al-Kubra, Sa'id ibn al-Harith. He says that once Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu was not there, he was absent, and Abu Sa'id al-Khudri radiallahu anhu led the prayer, and he said the takbir aloud when he started the prayer and when he did ruku as well. So that's been a tradition, and obviously it's logical as well that the imam, you need to know when the imam is moving. However, you have to realize, just a side point, what you're following is primarily not his sound, but his movement. Right? Keep that in mind. What you're obligated to follow, the fundamental, is the movement of the imam, not the sound. But the sound is like a sign that he's moved from one posture to the next. Because if you're far away or in another room and you're only the sound is coming through, you're going to have to go with the sound. But why I say this is, for example, if you come late and the imam is in ruku, many imams have a habit of saying, going up most of the way or half the way up from ruku and then saying sami'allahu liman hamida. Some even I've seen, they'll go all the way up and then relax and say sami'allahu liman hamida standing up. Now, if you've come late, you have to catch the imam in ruku and you have to be in ruku as well for you to have caught that rak'ah. If the imam has gone up more than halfway where he can't touch his knees anymore, then he's not in ruku. And if you go in ruku after that, your ruku and the imam's ruku has not coincided. So don't go by what they say. Because as I said, many imams, they don't say sami'allahu liman hamida, although that's recommended to start the dhikr from where you start your movement and end it when you end. Allahu Akbar. Not Allahu Akbar, but sami'allahu liman hamida. But the reason why some imams do take it easy, not too much, but you know, some, is because some people who are praying behind, they like to do it faster than the imam. So if the imam is sami'allahu, they're like sami'allahu, they're up there already, right? So that's a problem. So that's why it's a fine for some imams. But I'm saying that when you wanna catch the imam in that rak'ah, be careful, right? So if you know the imam, you should know if it's your local imam how he does these things, so you know how to deal with it. We'll cover that a bit more later anyway. When we start the prayer, we lift our hands. That is related from Ibn Umar and Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhum, that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, تُرْفَعُ الْأَيْدِي فِي سَبْعِ مَوَاطٍ. One of them is فِي إِفْتِتَاهِ الصَّلَاةِ, that the hands are lifted in seven different places. Not in salat, but seven different places throughout to make dua or for whatever reason. Wherever you should raise your hands for some kind of worship. One of them is when the salat begins. And that is a hadith that's related by Imam Tahawi in Sharh Ma'ani al-Athar. Another one is Wa'il ibn Hujr in Sunan Abi Dawood. He relates that Ra'itu Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam hina iftataha salat rafa'a yadayhi. When he started the prayer, he raised his hand. So that's again a proof from there. There's a number of other proofs. Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu relates in a hadith of Tirmidhi that when the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said Allahu Akbar for the takbir, he spread his fingers. So it's not to keep them completely like that, but according to this, it was spread like this. It was spread. Now, we've got a difference of opinion as to whether they should be lifted up to the shoulders, as the Shafi'is do, or up to the ears, as the Hanafis do, for example. So our dalil is again from Wa'il ibn Hujr radiallahu anhu. He says that he saw Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam when starting the prayer, رَفَعَ يَدَيْهِ, he raised his hand, حَتَّى تَكَادَ إِبْهَامَاهُ تُحَاذِيَ شَحْمَةَ أُذُنَيْهِ, such that his two thumbs, they were really close to being in level with the lobes of his ears. So that's the dalil that we have. The Shafi'is have another dalil. For the women, they'll do it differently. They only raise it up to their chest, because there's another superimposing factor on there, which is that that is less exposing of them to be raising their hands. They just raise it up to their, and it's really cool, actually. That's it, right? You don't have to raise up to the ears. This narration of Wa'il ibn Hujr was related from Sunan al-Nasa'i and Abu Dawud and a number of others. Then, you know, there's even dalil for making sure the palms are not like this, but facing the Qibla. So you've got a hadith of Abdullah ibn Umar, that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, when one of you starts the prayer, he should raise his hand, and he should face with the inner palm, he should face the Qibla with it, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is in front of him. Meaning you're praying towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is related by Tabani in his Mu'jam al-Awsat and Bayhaqi in his Sunan al-Kubra. Now you have to remember another thing. You're not seeing many Bukhari or Muslim, but that's fine. Everybody goes with these ahadith, because not every sahih hadith, for that matter, is in Bukhari or Muslim. There are many other books that have sahih hadith as well. We have to get that right. Number two, if there's no hadith, if there is no sahih hadith, but there is a weak hadith that tells us how the hand should be, should we go with that, or should we go with what we think we should do? Let's just say that we're deciding how to pray. There's no authentic narration about how to place the palms. We know that they have to place up to there, but whether they should can be like this, or like that, or like this, what are we going to go with? Should we just go with what we think we should do? Or should we go with a weak narration? At least the weak narration, there's some basis to it, even though it's not sahih. And not everything in our deen is based on sahih narrations, you have to realize that. For example, Imam Tirmidhi, in one chapter, he mentions a hadith that is sahih for that particular topic, and he says, he comments, Imam Tirmidhi's collection is interesting because he mentions a hadith and then he comments about it as to who has used this hadith as evidence or who has acted upon it. So he says, nobody has taken this hadith. Nobody has practitionalized this hadith, operationalized it, used it for a particular. Then in the next section, he mentions a hadith that is weak, that seems to be slightly different, explain something different to the first one. It's a weak hadith. He says, hadithun da'ifun, but he mentions that this is what all of the ulama follow. So you have to realize that this fallacy that's been created out there, that you can only follow sahih hadith, and literally the weak hadith need to be thrown away as such. And that's why you had scholars as such who've taken the books of the great hadith collectors like Tirmidhi and Abu Dawud and others, and they've sifted and said, okay, these are the sahih ones, you can only take these, and the da'if ones we'll put them on another side. That's a big injustice. Yes, we need to realize this is sahih, this is da'if. We can't use this for proofs of what to believe in and what not to believe in, for example. But when you don't have a hadith about how to place the fingers, I mean, aren't you going to just take that instead of our own opinion? Otherwise, somebody's going to say, face it that way. Someone's going to face, I think we should face it that way. Why? I can have a justification, right? Face it that way. Face it this way. Face it out. Let's be a bit exotic, right? So it's kind of weird. Take a da'if hadith when there's no sahih hadith there. The way the hands are placed now in the prayer, right? There's a difference of Imam Malik. Imam Malik, he has two opinions, but one of his famous opinions, which is followed in Mauritania, for example, whereas the Moroccan Malikis, they follow that, most of them follow that you tie your hands, but his other opinion is that you keep them on the side. This is what the fiqh of Ja'fari, the fiqh Ja'fari people do as well, the Shiites, right? They keep it on the side as well. Imam Malik's opinion is that as well. Now, he has some athar. He said he saw some sahaba or somebody doing this. But there's no clear hadith about that. But we're not going to argue with that. The main point is that how do you put the fingers together? There are different ahadith. Some say they saw Rasulullah ﷺ, the way the hands were placed, one on top of the other on the palm. Others say on the forearm. Now, the way the Hanafis do it is like this. You've got the concave of your palm, right? Of this palm, the circle. And you've got this part here. They fit perfectly, right? And you tie it like this with the three. What this does is, you've got one narration that says that it was on the palm. You've got another one that says it was on the forearm. If you do it this way, it basically takes all of them into consideration. So the person, the Sahabi who's narrating it, he probably saw it this way. He just focused on saying it was on here. But I mean, was it like this? Was it like this? Or was it like this? When we look at all of the narrations, we find that this is the best way because it takes all of them into consideration. Right? And the hadith is, Wa'il ibn Hujr. There's many narrations from Wa'il ibn Hujr. He was really focused on relating hadith about the prayer, about the salat. So he says, لَأَنظُرَنَّ إِلَىٰ رَسُولِ اللَّهِ صَلَى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمْ كَيْفَ يُصَلِّي. He said, I'm going to go and look at the way Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم performs his prayer. قال فنظرت إليه قام فكبر ورفع يديه حتى حاذت أذنيه ثم وضع يده اليمنى على ظهر كفه اليسرى والرزق والساعد. So he says exactly how the Prophet ﷺ did it, how he raised his hands, and then he said he placed his right over the back of his left and his wrist and his forearm. So essentially in this narration he's saying that the Prophet ﷺ placed his hand over the exterior part of this palm, then the wrist, as well as the sa'id, which means the forearm. So this can be the only way that you could do that, right? So that's where we get it from. And that hadith is related by Sahih Ibn Hibban and Sunan al-Nasa'i. Now the one that says he used to put it on his forearm, that's another hadith that's related by Bukhari, right? But it just tells you that he placed it on his forearm. That is related from Sahl ibn Sa'd radiyallahu an, that كان الناس يؤمرون. And that hadith is kind of general, that people were told, were ordered to put their right hand on their left wrist, on their left forearm in salat. But that's vague, and in the way we do it, that's happening anyway. So as you can see, it's a reconciliation of all of the narrations. Now, the fact that it has to be below the navel, that's something we'll look in a bit more detail later, but the hadith that we have there is again from Wa'il ibn Hujr, radiallahu anhu. He said, I saw Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam putting his right hand on his left in salat beneath his navel. Now remember, that's for men, right? Beneath his navel. So that's one hadith that's related by Musannaf ibn Abi Shayba. But there's another hadith from Ali radiallahu an. He said, مِنَ السُنَّةِ فِي الصَّلَاةِ. It's of the sunnah in prayer. Which means he must have seen this from Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam directly, because you can't make a claim like that. It's from the prophetic way in prayer. To وَضْءُ الْأَكُفِّ عَلَى الْأَكُفِّ تَحْتَ السُّرَّةِ. To place the palm on the other palm beneath the navel. That hadith is related by Musannaf ibn Abi Shayba and a number of others as well. Subhanak Allahumma wa bihamdika wa tabarak asmuka wa ta'ala jadduka wa la ilaha ghayruk. That's the dua, the opening dua we read. The Shafi'is read, Inni wajjahtu wajhiya lilladhi fatara as-samawati wal arda hanifa wa ma ana min al-mushrikeen. They read a different dua. Again, both of them are fine. The dalil for this one is related from Abu Sa'id al-Khudri radiyallahu anhu. He says that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, whenever he would start the prayer, he would read this dua. And that is related in Sunan al-Nasa'i. Then there's another hadith from Abda, from Umar ibn al-Khattab radiyallahu an, that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam would read this dua aloud. Subhanaka Allahumma wa bihamdika wa tabarak asmuka wa ta'ala jadduka wa la ilaha ghayruk. That's related in Sahih Muslim. So maybe he read it aloud to teach the people that dua, and then he made it silent afterwards, because eventually it was silent. Only the Fatiha was recited loudly then. So there's a number of narrations about that as well. There's narrations for reading A'udhu Billah. See, you only read A'udhu Billah if you are the one who's reading. So if you're reading alone, or if you're reading as the imam. If you're reading behind the imam, you don't read A'udhu Billah. Right? So there's dalil for that as well. There's dalil for Bismillah as well. Now, Shafi'is read Bismillah aloud. The Hanafis don't, and neither do the Malikis. The reason is, it's all based on whether Bismillah is part of Suratul Fatiha or not. Now the Hanafis and the Malikis, they say Suratul Fatiha begins from Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Bismillah is written for Barakah and as a separator between two surahs. It's not a part, it's not an ayah of the surah itself. Shafi'i say no, it's an ayah of the surah. So if you look in Qurans that are scripted based on that opinion, it'll say Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim 1. So that will be considered the first ayah. Then Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen will be the second ayah. Based on that, if Bismillah is part of Fatiha, you have to read it aloud because you have to read Alhamdulillah aloud. So they say Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim, Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. They'll start like that. The Hanafis say it low, and the Malikis don't say it at all. Right? Because the Malikis do not consider Bismillah to be part of the Quran like that. The Hanafis are kind of in between. We say it's part of the Quran in a general sense that it's there for barakah and to separate, but it's not part of the surah. So our first verse will be Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. But here you go. It's related in a hadith of Musannab ibn Abi Shayba that Abdullah radiallahu an, it's related from him that kana yukhfi bismillahi rahmani rahim wal isti'adha wa rabbana lakal hamd, that he used to say these three silently. Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiallahu an. Now, the other day a person came to me and he said that I must have read a very short surah in one of Asr prayer maybe after the Fatiha. He said, Shaykh Imam, you know, I couldn't finish my surah today. I said, why are you reading for anyway? He says, I said, what were you reading? He said, I read Fatiha and then I read a surah. I said, why are you reading surah for? So he said, it's in a hadith. I said, that's true, but that relates to the individual who's praying, not behind the imam. Because you know when the Shafi'is and the Hanbalis say that you must read Fatiha, right? Even behind the imam, it's only Fatiha they mean, not a surah, right? Only Fatiha. This hadith is quite clear here. It's related by Imam Abu Dawood, Sahih Muslim, and so on. Ubadah ibn Samit radiallahu anhu relates, from Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam, la salata liman lam yaqra bi fatihatil kitabi fasa'idan. Qala Sufyan liman yusalli wahdahu. So what the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam said, there is no prayer. What does that mean? The prayer isn't valid, it's not complete for the one who does not recite the fatihatul kitab, which means suratul fatiha, fasa'idan, and some more. How much more? We say three small verses or one long verse. So, and some more. Sufyan then clarifies, who's a narrator, لِمَنْ يُصَلِّ وَحْدَهُ, this refers to the one who's praying alone. Because the one who's praying behind the imam is doing the qira'ah for him anyway. Okay? This hadith is related by Abu Dawood and in Sahih Muslim and Nasa'i and a few others. There's another hadith which is a bit more clear from Abu Sa'id al-Khudri radiallahu anhu, in which he says there's no prayer for the one who doesn't read Alhamdu and a surah. But it's not an obligation to read a surah. You could read three verses, because we learn from other hadiths that surah here refers to something, reading something. Although it's a sunnah to read complete surahs in your prayer. Because whenever you hear about Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he read this surah or that surah, it's always complete surahs. He hardly ever read just bits from here or there. I mean, Umar radiallahu anhu used to read Surah Yusuf in Fajr. That's about half a juz long. Can you imagine how long that used to take? Right? And we cry if it's more than 10 minutes or 7 minutes. But Surah Yusuf, subhanAllah, right? The whole surah, it must have been amazing. Right. Now, the hadith which speak about not praying behind the imam. Right? I'm going to cover some of them here. We might speak about it a bit more detail later. But it's related from Muhammad ibn Ka'b al-Quradi that when Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam used to read in the salat, the people behind him would respond to him. Right? What does that mean? He said, when he would say Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim, then they would say Bismillah until the Fatiha would end and the surah. Then, so initially, people would say the same thing. Fatiha, they would say the Fatiha as well. So it seems like he was teaching them. It was educational. Then, ثُمَّ نَزَلَتْ. Then the verse was revealed, وَإِذَا قُرِئَ الْقُرْآنُ فَاسْتَمِعُوا لَهُ وَأَنصِتُوا لَعَلَّكُمْ تُرْحَمُونَ. That when the Quran is being recited, then remain silent and listen carefully so that you are given mercy. فَقَرَأَ وَأَنصَتُوا. So then they would read, sorry, the Prophet ﷺ would read and they would remain silent. So that's why we remain silent. Initially, it was there that they used to read as well, just so that they could learn from Rasulullah. Then when they've learned, then they remain silent. Ibn Taymiyyah, rahimahullah, says, وَقَوْلُ الْجَمْهُورِ وَهُوَ الصَّحِيِّ. The opinion of the majority, that when the imam is reading, you do not read. That is the sahih opinion, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, and he mentions this particular verse. And then he says that Imam Ahmad has mentioned that there's a consensus that this verse was revealed about salat, about recitation in salat. So it's not about like in a gathering or something, if the Quran is being recited, don't read. But it's actually about salat. This is related in the Fatawa of Ibn Taymiyyah, volume 22, page 150, Babu Sifat al-Salat. There's a number of other hadith about that as well. For example, it's related from Jabir ibn Abdullah radiallahu anhu, that a person was reading behind the imam, behind Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam. In the Dhuhr or Asr, somebody made a sign to him, sign to him that don't read. But he refused and he carried on reading. When he finished, he got angry on another person, meaning he says, "Atanhani an aqra'a khalfa an-nabiy sallallahu alayhi wasallam." Are you telling me I can't read behind Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam? So this discussion took place between them, and Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam heard that they were arguing about something. So the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam said, "Man salla khalfa imamin fa inna qira'ata al-imami lahu qira'a." Whoever prays behind an imam, the imam's qira'a is his qira'a. Which means it's sufficient. You don't have to pray behind the imam. So since you've got these narrations, that's why we don't read behind the imam. Right? And even the Shafi'is, when they have to read the Fatiha, they find ways of doing that. Some say that if the imam isn't going to give you time, then as soon as you start, quickly read it. Quickly read it so that you minimize your time where you don't listen to the imam. Another narration which is related by in the Muwatta of Imam Malik. So this is a very short narration to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam. It's a very authenticated narration. Abdullah ibn Umar radiallahu anhu says that whenever he was questioned, هَلْ يَقْرَأْ أَحَدٌ خَلْفَ الْإِمَامِ. Should anybody read behind the imam? He said, he would respond, إِذَا صَلَّى أَحَدُكُمْ خَلْفَ الْإِمَامِ فَحَسْبُهُ قِرَاءَةُ الْإِمَامِ. Whenever any of you read behind the imam, the imam's reading is sufficient for you. But وَإِذَا صَلَّى وَحْدَهُ, if you're praying alone, then he should read. And Abdullah ibn Umar radiallahu anhu would never read behind the imam. But as you can see, there was some difference of opinion there, which gives room for the Shafi'is to have their opinion. What indicates this is that Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu relates that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam said, إِذَا قَالَ الْإِمَامُ غَيْرِ الْمَغْضُوبِ عَلَيْهِمْ وَلَا الضَّالِّينَ فَقُولُوا آمِينَ. When the imam says غَيْرِ الْمَغْضُوبِ عَلَيْهِمْ وَلَا الضَّالِّينَ, then you say Ameen. If you are also reciting, then why don't you just say Ameen after your own? So it's saying, listen to the imam. When he finishes reading, then you say Ameen. That hadith was related in Bukhari. Right? Now, Wa'il ibn Hujr again, he relates that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam said, no, he prayed with Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. فَلَمَّا قَرَأَ غَيْلْ مَغْضُوبِ عَلَيْهِمْ وَلَا الضَّالِينَ قَالَ آمِينَ خَفَضَ بِهَا صَوْتَهُ. He prayed behind Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam read غَيْلْ مَغْضُوبِ عَلَيْهِمْ وَلَا الضَّالِينَ, and then he said Ameen, but he made it really low. That's the dalil to show that it's done silently, even by the imam. This hadith is related in Musnad of Abu Dawud al-Tayalisi, Musnad Ahmad, Tabarani's Mu'jam al-Kabir, and others. There are other ahadith which say that the Amin was said aloud. The response we give is that that was said aloud a few times in the beginning just to teach people like before, and then after that it was made low. So again, it's a difference of opinion on what's better anyway, not about what's right and not right. Now, going into ruku, وَارْكَعُوا مَعَ الرَّاكِعِينَ. Make ruku with those who make ruku, as Allah mentions in the Quran. But there's another hadith that's related by Bukhari from Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu, that when Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam would stand for the prayer, he would make takbir when he would stand, ثُمَّ يُكَبِّرُ حِينَ يَرْكَعُ. Then he would make takbir when going into ruku. So that tells us that you should make ruku, takbir when you go into ruku as well. How to make a ruku now? Do you place your hands on your knees, above the knees, between the knees? Because there is a hadith of Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu that he used to place the hands, his two palms, between the knees like this. But nobody's followed that because it contradicts what the majority have related, right? So Anas radiallahu anhu relates that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said to him, now if you remember, Anas was the servant of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He stayed with him for 10 years in Medina Munawwara. So he grew up in front of him and he used to always help him out. So Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam used to correct his prayer and things. Ya bunayya, O my son, إِذَا رَكَعْتَ, when you make ruku, فَضَعْ كَفَّيْكَ عَلَى رُكْبَتَيْكَ, put your palms on your knees. وَفَرِّجْ بَيْنَ أَصَابِعِكَ, and spread your fingers. So don't pull them like this, but spread your fingers. وَارْفَعْ يَدَيْكَ عَنْ جَنْبَيْكَ, and make sure your hands are not touching the side, so they're apart from your side. The best ruku to make is the one where you keep your hands totally straight, grip your knees with it, your back is totally straight, and your legs are totally straight. You'll get a perfect right angle, and you'll get these hands in support in between. Keep your back straight. You need some practice. Some people have like a stooped back. Keep your head and everything straight. You'll get the perfect ruku if you hold tight exactly like this. This hadith is related by Tabarani, Mu'jam al-Awsat, Mu'jam al-Saghir, Tirmidhi, Ibn Hibban, and a number of others. Now, for women, it's different. And we'll discuss that when we discuss the difference between men and women's prayer. They don't grip their knees. They actually keep their hands above their knees. Right? And they kind of just go down slightly. They don't have to go down fully and spread the way I talked about the men doing it. Then you've got a hadith for the tasbih of the ruku. Subhan Rabbil Azim, Subhan Rabbil, related from Hudhayfa radiallahu anhu, Sunan Abi Dawud, and so on. I'm not going to go through all of them in detail. There's even narrations about how many times. So you've got narrations for everything. Right. Now, when you're praying behind the imam will say, سَمِعَ اللَّهُ لِمَنْ حَمِدًا. And the followers say, رَبَّنَا وَلَكَ الْحَمْدُ رَبَّنَا لَكَ الْحَمْدُ. You don't say, سَمِعَ اللَّهُ as well. And the imam only has to say, سَمِعَ اللَّهُ, but he can say, رَبَّنَا وَلَكَ الْحَمْدُ as well. And a hadith there is related by Bukhari from Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, when he would stand to pray, he would make takbir when he would stand, he would make takbir when going in ruku, then he would say, Sami Allahu liman hamida, which means Allah has heard those who have praised him. Now, I want to just clarify here, there's some people who make a mistake here. They say they read this as Sami Allahu liman hamida, right? Sami Allahu liman hamida, but that's wrong. It's Hamidahu. So if you stop, it's Hamidah. Right? It's not Hamidah. It's not Hamidan. Become with an alif. It's Sami'allahu liman Hamidah with a ha at the end. Right? So if you've got that as an issue, correct it. So he would read that when Hina yarfa'u sulbahu min al-raq'a, when he would move his back up, when he would raise his back from the ruku. ثُمَّ يَقُولُ وَهُوَ قَائِمٌ رَبَّنَا لَكَ الْحَمْدِ. And then he would read, رَبَّنَا وَلَكَ الْحَمْدِ, standing up. So the imam can read that as well, but the muqtadi only reads, رَبَّنَا وَلَكَ الْحَمْدِ. A big problem for Hanafis especially the subcontinent Hanafis. And this is a critical mistake. Right? I said I was going to mention these things afterwards, but I think we should mention it now. Big problem. Person goes into ruku, stands up to go in sajda. This is how he does it. He's in ruku. You've got tasbih of ruku. Subhanallah al-azim, subhanallah al-azim, subhanallah al-azim. Sami'allahu liman hamida, rabbana allahu akbar. They don't stay up there. I don't know. They've got something against it. So they don't go up. They kind of just about go up, touchdown, go. It's ridiculous. Do you know that every time you do that, you have to do a saddadu sahwa, and if you do it on purpose, you have to actually repeat your prayer? Because it's a wajib to stand there until all the parts of your body become motionless. If you see non-subcontinent Hanafis, they or others, they do this properly. Well, I can't speak for everybody. I don't know what Turks do and Malaysians do, and you know, I can only speak for subcontinent people, right? That means India, Pakistan, Bangladesh, maybe Burma, Afghanistan, you know, that area, right? Which is highly represented here. Right, so this is a big issue. It's wajib. And in the Shafi'i school, it's fard to stand up properly. So that's why they do it. Because the prayer would break. But for us, it's wajib, which means the prayer would be incomplete. It'd be valid, right? Because it's not a fard according to us. But that's based on a hadith where a person came in to the masjid. It was out of salat time. Prophet ﷺ was there. It's a Bukhari, hadith of Bukhari. He came in, quickly prayed, right? Came to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, assalamu alaykum. Prophet ﷺ said, wa alaykum assalam, qum, fasalli fa innaka lam tusalli. Go, stand up, go and pray again because you haven't prayed. Poor man went back, prayed again the same way, came back, assalamu alaykum. Prophet ﷺ said, wassalam, gave salam, go, pray again. You haven't prayed. Three times. And the third time round, a person came to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Ya Rasulullah, can you tell me what my problem is? I don't know. This is the best I can do. What should I do? So the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam then explained to him that when you start your prayer, make sure you stand straight. When you go into ruku, you know, make ruku with proper i'tidal, proper, you know, repose. Then, ثُمَّ ارْكَعْ حَتَّى تَتْمَعِنَّ رَاكِعًا. Then make ruku until you are totally composed in your ruku. Then ثُمَّ ارْفَعْ حَتَّى تَعْتَدِلَ قَائِمًا. Then rise up until you are standing straight up. And what that means is until everything becomes motionless. There are other narrations as well. Abu Hamid al-Sa'idi radiallahu anhu relates that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam stood up. وَاسْتَوَى. He stood up straight. حَتَّى يَعُودَ كُلُّ فَقَارٍ مَكَانَهُ. Until every limb went back to its place. Now this is a critical problem because every time we've done this as a problem, even between the two sajdas, between the two prostrations, you have to sit straight until everything just becomes silent, like this. Then go down. You can't go like this. MashaAllah, we're so efficient in our prayers these days. It's like, Sami'allahu liman hamida, Rabbana lakal hamd, Allahu Akbar. So I can get my Sami'allahu liman hamida and Rabbana lakal hamd while I'm coming up. So I don't have to do it there. Sami'allahu liman hamida, Rabbana lakal hamd. Do you see what I'm saying? It's like we're so efficient. Lean production. That's a problem. Don't ever become professionals in prayer, where you can just do things automatically, because you don't want autopilot salat. Have you heard of autopilot salat? Has anybody done put salat in autopilot? You know, like pilots in the air, where they've got a function and the plane will just go on its own and they can go and relax, have a little nap. We do that in our salat sometimes. You know how we do that? Allahu Akbar. Start the prayer and then we go off somewhere. And because we're so professional, we do our ruku, we do our sajda, we read everything in between, and then suddenly, assalamu alaikum, and we come back. Oh, I've just finished my prayer. You know, my prayer is finished. Some people, their autopilot even continues after that. They'll stand up for their sunnah. Hey, where am I? I'm in my sunnah. I was praying my fard a moment ago. Do you know that this sunnah prayer is not valid? Because there's no intention for it. It was just an automatic. That's where you do an automatic salat. The first one will be valid because you had an intention in the beginning, then you went into autopilot. But in the second, you know, because you know after Dhuhr you have to get up for Sunnah, so you automatically, you know, you're so engrossed, you get up for Sunnah. Allahu Akbar, and then you're like, where am I? Hey, I'm in my Sunnah. This Sunnah prayer is not valid because you didn't start it with intention. You started automatically and it's not valid. So don't ever become professional Salat performers. Because we need to be constantly novices trying to learn, trying to make better. Because then we'll always be better. This narration of Abu Hamid al-Sa'idi radiallahu anhu, that the Prophet ﷺ did this and became totally composed. Every place, every limb went back to its place. That is also related by Bukhari. Now, there's a verse in the Quran which says, قَدْ أَفْلَحَ الْمُؤْمِنُونَ الَّذِينَ هُمْ فِي صَلَاتِهِمْ خَاشِعُونَ. Right? Beginning of a surah. Surah Al-Mu'minun. So now, verily the believers are successful. Those who are fearful, humble, and act with humility in their prayer. What does that mean? How do you act with humility in the prayer? What are the ways of doing that? One of the best mufassirs that we have, hadith commentators, is Abdullah ibn Abbas radiallahu anhu. He says that this means مُخْبِتُونَ مُتَوَاضِعُونَ, humbly entreating Allah, fearfully submitting to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala with humility. لَا يَلْتَفِتُونَ يَمِينًا وَلَا شِمَالًا. They don't keep looking right to left. They don't look around. Their eyes aren't roving around. وَلَا يَرْفَعُونَ أَيْدِيهِمْ فِي الصَّلَاةِ. And he also adds, they don't raise their hands in prayer. So don't keep raising the hands. Because as I said in the beginning, the hands were raised more than once in the prayer. But now this is the later development that you don't raise your hands anymore. So that's a proof to say that you don't even have to do it before and after the ruku. And what's even more clear than that is a hadith related by Imam Nasa'i from Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu, which he said very clearly, the hands were only raised in the beginning. But Imam Shafi hasn't taken that narration. He's taken Abdullah ibn Umar's narration. Even though Abdullah ibn Umar radiallahu anhu, there's two versions. One is that he raised his hand, the other one he didn't raise his hands. But he decided to take the one that he did raise the hands. Which is fine. That's his opinion. For example, another narration that is related from in Musnad Abi Ya'la from Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu, he says that I prayed with Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and with Abu Bakr and Umar radiallahu anhu, and they would not raise their hands in any part of the salat except the beginning. That's another hadith. Another hadith which is related by Qayrawani from Abdullah ibn Umar radiallahu anhu. He explains how this worked. He said that kunna ma'a Rasulillahi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam bi Makkah. We were with Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in Makkah. Narfa'u aydina fi bad'i salat wa fi dakhili salat in the ruku. That we would raise our hands in the beginning of the prayer and when we did ruku. Falamma hajara Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam al-Madina. When the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam migrated to Medina Munawwara, taraka raf'a al-yadayn fi dakhili salat in the ruku. He abandoned raising his hands inside the salat when doing ruku. وَثَّبَتَ عَلَىٰ رَفْءِ الْيَدَيْنِ فِي بَدْءِ الصَّلَاةِ. But he maintained raising the hands in the beginning of the salat. Now if somebody comes to us, shows us one hadith in which Abdullah ibn Umar is saying that he did raise the hands, fine. Now you know that there are numerous other hadiths which say he didn't. Or he did in the beginning, then he stopped doing it afterwards. So brother, mashallah, jazakallah khair for that information. We have evidence for this as well. I'm comfortable with what I'm doing. You can do that, no problem. You see somebody raising their hands or not raising, don't make a big deal out of it. These are the things that cause disunity. You know the strangest thing, as an imam in one place, right? The only two people that have come to me with a question about something the way I did it, not with like an external question, I mean you get those, but why did you do this a particular way? Can you believe that both of those questions were related to the same thing, but from opposing angles? So one person, he came to me and he said, why didn't you do dua loudly after Eid prayer, collectively after Eid prayer. I did it after the khutbah, I didn't do it after the salat. Why do you do that? So I had to discuss with him. Another person sometime later came to me and he said, why do you keep doing dua after salat? Now, I do dua after salat sometimes. Sometimes I do it loudly, sometimes I do it silently, and sometimes I don't do it at all. Immediately after that. Right? Because dua is established. And we'll look at some of the narrations of that afterwards. But to do it collectively is not established. But that doesn't make it wrong to do it. Because if somebody wants to follow the imam, why not? He can do it. So that's why they're all permissible, possibilities. So sometimes I do it, sometimes I don't. Just to, so people can recognize that it's not necessary, but it is important to do dua anyway. But believe me, the two people that have come with some kind of objection to the way I've done something has both been about dua. Never like, brother, why can't you speak about the people who don't have humility in prayer? Brother, why can't you speak about this? Please speak about this. This issue in the community. Can you speak about this? Right? Never anything about that. It's always about something that is just so open to differences of opinion. Why can't you just relax? Can you see? It's just people like polemics like that. Now, how do you go into ruku? Some people, they will go down and put their hands down first and then everything else, knees and forehead. The way we do it is that we go down. What do we put down first? The knees go down first. Then we probably don't even realize because we do it so automatically, right? We put the palms down. And then it's the forehead and nose. But there is another way mentioned in the hadith. That's why you might see some people doing it differently. But the hadith that we have is that Anas radiallahu anhu relates. Well, actually, let's take the first hadith first, which is Wa'il ibn Hujr again relates in a hadith related by Ibn Khuzaymah that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam used to put his knees down before putting his hands down when making sajda. There's another hadith from Anas radiallahu an. I saw Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam making takbir, raising his hands up to his ears. Then he did ruku until everything was stabilized. Then he did the takbir and his knees went before his hands or palms on the ground. So that's the best way to do it. Otherwise you kind of like drop on your hands and then your knees drop down. It's kind of awkward. Yes, if you've got a problem, physical problem, it's an issue. Another thing here is that the sajda needs to be done on seven limbs. Right? On seven limbs. Listen to this carefully because here's another problem. Many people when they do sajda, this is the way it works. They go into sajda, and as soon as their head touches down, their legs for some reason go up. They've got an alignment problem. Right? Seriously, they've got an alignment problem. Center of gravity is wrong. So it's like, why? You're like, feet are very tired, give them some rest, put them up. It's not, the mas'ala here, this could be critical. It's definitely makruh, but it could be critical in the sense that the salah could be invalidated. And you learn that from this hadith. If, when the hands are down and the forehead is down, if the feet haven't touched at all, that prostration is not valid prostration. Right? However, if the head went down and the feet did touch for a while, then they went up, it's makruh, but the salat will be valid. And the reason is, this hadith is related from Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhu in Sahih al-Bukhari, that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was commanded that the sajda be done on seven limbs. Now listen carefully to these. Al-jabha, that's the forehead. The two hands, how many is that? That's three. Rukbatain, the two knees, that's five. And the two feet, so that's seven, right? The minimum is that at least one knee, one foot, and the forehead. So the nose is a wajib as well, but it's less than the forehead. the nose is less than the forehead, the forehead is more important. Now another thing is, let's just say the person is in sajda, the first prostration. As we mentioned earlier, we need to sit up until everything is silent, motionless, then go down into the second one. The way we can get into the habit of doing that is to read something there. Right? Who knows the dua that's mustahab to read during that time? Allahumma ghfirli warhamni. There's a number of them, but you can do any combination. Allahumma ghfirli warhamni wa'afini wahdini wajburni. I mean, there's so many. So just take some of these. Allahumma ghfirli, you probably know that anyway. Oh Allah, forgive me. Warhamni, have mercy on me. Right? Wajburni, that means complete my imperfections. Wahdini, guide me. Right? So take some of these du'as and do them in that time. The benefit of it is that when you sit down and you do these du'as, it will make you sit. You get an additional benefit of the du'as, inshallah, as well. Then you go into ruku. Now, if somebody goes into ruku, comes up most of the way and then goes back down, then it's makruh. He should do a saddadu sahu. He should do that prostration of forgetfulness at the end. And a salat is makruh, right? However, if it was like this, Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar, then it's only one prostration they've done, because you have to be more than halfway up for you to go back into another prostration. Otherwise, you're just part of the same prostration, because you've only come back a bit and you've gone. It's like you've just prolonged the first one, made a bit of movement, which means you've only done one sajda for that rak'at, and two sajdas are fard in every rak'at, which means your salat is now invalid. Alright, so that's another critical issue as well. Now the face needs to be in between the palms in sajda. You know the way we stand when we explain in that hadith like this. We need to be just like that in the sajda as well. So the hands are like that and the face is in between the two. So it's not like this or in any other way. Wa'il ibn Hujr radiallahu anhu relates that I prayed behind Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Whenever he would make sajda, he would place his forehead between his two palms, as related in Sahih Muslim. Now, in this case, you keep the fingers together. That's also related from Wa'id ibn Hujr that Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, whenever he would make sajda, dhamma asabi'ahu, he would put his fingers together. So in the sajda, you don't leave it like that. You keep it like that because then they're as straight as possible facing the qibla. That's related in Ibn Khuzaymah and Ibn Hibban and others. Another narration actually says that put them together and then wastaqbil al-qibla, and then face the qibla with them. So the only way you could do that is if you kept them straight. Otherwise, if they're like that, they won't face the qibla. That hadith is related by Musannaf Abdul Razzaq. Another thing is, you know, the back of the toes. The toes need to be facing the qibla as well. And the only way you could do that is if you bend them. Many people, they do a very sloppy sajda. So if they're even touching the ground, as I said, the center of gravity problem, they will touch it like this, on the tips. And that's makruh. It'll be valid, but it's makruh. It's undesirable. It should be bent towards the qibla. Another big problem, which is again another subcontinent problem. When people go in sajda, in prostration, they seem to be so tired that they lay their whole forearm on the ground. And there's some people who see that and they get really angry. And the reason is they've got a right to get angry. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said in a hadith in Muslim, when you make sajda, do not put your forearm on the ground, spread it on the ground like a dog does. Now, Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam doesn't use the dog for nothing, right? He's saying, don't spread it on the ground like a dog does. And you see so many people, even big people, young people, you know, they'll literally just go down, put their arms on the ground, their forearms on the ground. Keep them up. If you're tired, rest them on your knees, but keep them away from the ground. Now, women should also refrain from touching the ground as far as possible, but they've got a leeway in this regard. The reason is that there is a narration in Muslim which says that your men should not do this. Right? Your men should not put their forearms on the ground. Now, the general way that the women pray is that they should be very compacted together, which means that many times the hands are like on the side, on the ground sometimes. It's valid, but because of this hadith, it's better not to, but rather to keep them firmly to the side, as opposed to on the ground. But there is a leeway because the hadith mentions your men should not do it, which is most likely precluding women from that, which is in Muslim, related to Muslim. There's a hadith that's related by Muslim from Bara ibn Azib radiallahu anh. He says, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam said, when you make your sajda, put your hands on your palm on the ground and raise your elbows up. وَلَا يَبْسُطْ أَحَدُكُمْ ذِرَاعَيْهِ إِنْبِسَاطَ الْكَلْبِ. And you should not spread your forearms like the way a dog spreads the forearm. That's related by Bukhari. Now, as I mentioned to you earlier, the Shafi'is, they sit after the second prostration for a short while, then they stand up. You call that Jalsatul Istiraha, right? It's a resting, it's called the resting, the sitting for resting. Abu Ayyub and Abu Qilaba, they relate in this hadith that's related by Imam Bukhari, that once Malik ibn al-Huwayrith radiallahu anhu came to us in our masjid, and he said, I'm going to make salat for you, and I'm going to pray the way I've seen Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam praying. Now if somebody came and said that to you, you'd be, absolutely, please show it to us. I said to the narrator, Abu Ayyub says that I said to Abu Qilaba, how did he pray? Because Abu Qilaba is the one who relates this from Malik ibn al-Huwayrith. So Abu Qilaba is now telling Abu Ayyub that this is what happened with Malik ibn al-Huwayrith. So I asked him, tell me how he did it then. So he said he prayed the way our Shaykh prays. And the way the Shaykh used to pray was he used to sit, and he used to sit when raising his head from the sajda before getting up for the second rakat. So that is showing the last time that when Shaykh means old person, when that old person used to pray, that's the way he used to pray. Though others didn't pray like that, which shows that this was something he did towards the end of his life. How do you sit when you're sitting down? Now, there's quite a difference of opinion here. The Hanafis, they sit in what you call iftirash. You sit, the men, they sit on their left foot. The right foot is erect up, so the right leg is outside, and the foot is left erect, with the toes pointing towards Qibla. The left one is seated on, right? That you call iftirash, the spreading posture. Then another posture, the famous posture, is called tawarruk, which means to sit with both legs to the right-hand side and sit on your bottom. So completely sit on your bottom and the two legs are put towards the right-hand side. Right? That is the way the women sit in the Hanafi school. Now, according to the Malikis, they do tawarruk in all the postures of prayer, which means the feet to the right and sitting on the bottom. They do this in the first sitting, like in a 4 rakat or a 3 rakat prayer in the first sitting. They also do it in the last sitting, in all the postures. That's the way they do it. The Hanafis, they do iftirash, the first one, right foot erect, left sitting on, in both the sittings of prayer. The Shafi'is, they say that if it's the final sitting, you do tawarruk, the relaxed one, right, with the legs on the right. And if it's any other sitting, like if there's two sittings, if it's a 3 or 4 rakat prayer, the first sitting, then you do iftirash in that one. So they do both. But again, this is a difference of opinion of what is better to do, not what is permissible or impermissible. So sometimes, if your legs have a problem, you could sit that way as well. You could even sit cross-legged. You could sit with your legs out. In fact, it's better to sit with your legs out and read. If you've got a problem with your feet, with your legs, then sit on a chair and read. Chair is the last resort. Nowadays in our masjids, we're getting fixed chairs because there's just so many people and it's encouraged. And sometimes half the masjid is like that. All these young guys as well, you know, want to sit on a chair and pray. You should give them the most uncomfortable chair so that they don't want to pray on there. Except those who really have to. Another problem with sitting and praying is that people do all sorts of weird things. Because they can't do sajda, you know, because they can't prostrate, they feel bad about it. So some people, they put another chair in front or a table in front and they make sajda on there. Some people, they make a virtual sajda, so they put their hands as though they kind of bend down and they put their hands as though they're touching the ground and they make sajda down there, right, on this invisible ground, right? Some people, they just bend forward. Now the thing here, listen very carefully, there's a big issue here, confusion here. If you can't stand, if your problem is with standing, but you can prostrate fully, then you will sit and pray because you can't stand. You'll sit and pray if you're feeling dizzy, if you've got a problem with whatever, but you can prostrate. You'll sit and pray. When it comes time for ruku, then you will bend down as much as possible. Right? So you'll bend down as much as possible. سَمِعَ اللَّهُ لِمَنْ حَمِيدًا رَبَّنَا وَلَكَ الْحَمْدِ Allahu Akbar, and you'll go into sajda because you're doing a proper sajda anyway. That is, if you can do a sajda, then you bend down for ruku as well. However, if you cannot do sajda, now this is the same both for male and female, right? If you can't do sajda because you've got a problem that you just can't go down on the ground and you have to sit and do it, then it is very simple. Listen, all you have to do for ruku is Allahu Akbar. Sami'a Allahu liman hamida. Allahu Akbar. That's your sajda. You do ishara, what you call in Arabic ima. That's why it says ima, not bowing. And many of us have this problem, they don't know about this. They can't do sajda, but they'll still be going down somewhere, halfway, whatever, you don't have to. It's with that. That means if you're sitting in the plane and praying, because you can't stand and pray, there's no place, it's too busy, whatever, security issue, whatever it is, this is the way you'll pray, right? You'll start off like this, and then you read. When you go into ruku, you place your hands on your knees, and you say, Allahu Akbar, Sami'a Allahu liman hamida, Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar. You just move your head. That is enough for ruku. That's called ima. Inhina is where you move down your full. That's inhina is when you can do sajda, so you do it for your ruku. So the hadith that we have is related in Sahih al-Bukhari, that Abdullah ibn Umar radiyallahu anhu says that innama sunnatu salati أن تنصب رجلك اليمنى وتثني اليسرى. It is a sunnah of the salah that you keep your right foot erect and your left foot you fold it, and essentially the way you can fold it is then you sit on it. That's related by Imam Bukhari. And there's another hadith that's by Bukhari, in Bukhari as well, from Abu Hamid al-Sa'idi radiallahu anhu, that when you're sitting in the two rak'ats, you will sit on your left foot and you will keep the right one erect. There's also a dalil for reading, you know, in the first sitting. You only read tashahud, don't you? You don't read Allahumma salli ala Muhammad or any other dua. In fact, it's makruh to do so. And the reason it is makruh is that it's wajib to get up. So if you delay a wajib, you have to do saddar sahu. When do you do saddar sahu? If you delay a fard, if you miss a wajib, or you delay a wajib, you do saddar sahu for three reasons. If you delay a fard, miss a wajib, or delay a wajib. If you miss a fard, can you do saddar sahu? No. Because you're missing a pillar. If there's a pillar missing here, I mean, this room won't stand up. So your salat is invalid. But if you delay a fard, for example, you forgot to do one sajda, you only did one sajda. You'd have to do an extra sajda in one of the subsequent rak'ats. Three sajdas. Because sajda, two sajdas in every rak'at is wajib. Sorry, it's fard. And then you do saddar sahu because you delayed the fard. Likewise, to stand up straight after tashahud is a wajib. So if you said Allahumma salli ala, and then you realized that's not too much of a delay, so you can get up. But if you said Allahumma salli ala Muhammad, that much, now you'd have to do you'd have to do a sadr al-sahw because you've delayed the wajib of standing up straight. Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu relates that we used to pray behind Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And he said that Allah is the giver of peace. So when one of you prays, he should say, At-tahiyyatu lillahi, wa-salawatu, wa-tayyibatu, As-salamu alayka ayyuhan nabiyyu wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, As-salamu alayna wa ala ibadillahi s-salihin, Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah, wa ashhadu anna muhammadan abduhu wa rasuluh. This hadith is related by Imam Bukhari. And this is the tashahud that we do, as the Hanafis do. The Shafi'is and the Malikis, they do a slightly different one, which is also related in hadith. But this one is the most superior one because of the way, the strength with which it's related. There's many others. At-tahiyyatu lillahi salawatul mubarakatu salawat, at-tahiyyatu mubarakatu salawatu lillah. There's various different ones. If you've seen that copy of 40 hadith of salawatun Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, it has all the various different versions. So some imams have taken another version, and Ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu has taken this version, which is the strongest one. We end with the final point here, right, is what to do with the finger. People are confused about that. They do all sorts of things. See, some people, they raise their finger and then put it down, put their whole hand down. Some people raise their fingers and put the finger down. Some people raise the finger and keep it up. Some people raise the finger and move it side to side. Some people keep their hand like this, as opposed to like this on the knee, on the thigh. They put it like this and they go like this, right? There's no need to laugh about it because they're all from somewhere, generally, right? So which one is correct? The thing is that anything related from Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam is going to be correct anyway. So again, this is a difference of opinion as to what's better and superior. In the Hanafi school, there are about three opinions. One is the opinion of the Hanafis of Sham, which is related in Maraqil Fada of Shurumbulari, rahimahullah. Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah wa ashhadu an la ilaha illallah wa ashhadu Muhammadan abduhu wa rasuluh, and then you put your hands back down until the end and you keep it down. That is what they follow in Sham, in Syria. The Hanafis there as well. The primarily the Hanafis of the subcontinent, they follow another opinion, which is, and it's based on hadith as well, that the Prophet ﷺ raised his finger and then it was put down and it remained like, well, it's actually, it's not clear whether it was put down or remained up, but there is indication that it could have been put down. So they keep it like that until the end, because after that it's dua. And the hadith says that the Prophet ﷺ spread his finger. In one hadith it said, basata isba'ahu, basata, which means spread. Some say lay down. In another one says, ashara, he indicated with it. So it's either put down or the Shafi'is keep it up, right? Until the end. And there's Hanafi scholars who, based on the hadith, they will also, some will just keep it up as well. So again, it's fine. But the Hanafi opinion mentioned in many of the books is, Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah. There is no God except Allah. So it's kind of an indication to the tawheed in that sense. But then you keep it like that, which is you fold these two, you make a ring with these two and you raise it like that and down. When you say, this is, when you finish your tashahud, then you say, Ashhad, so it's, tashahud is like this. Then you say, Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah, or you can keep it up. Right? Now, there are other hadith about this as well, but let's look at this first one. Ali ibn Abdir Rahman al-Ma'adi, he relates, this is a hadith in Sahih Muslim, that Abdullah ibn Umar radiallahu anhu saw me playing with stones. So he said to me, do what Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam used to do. I said, what did the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam do? He said, when the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam would sit for prayer, he would put his right palm on his right thigh. He would then clench his fingers together and he would indicate with his finger that was next to his thumb, which means the index finger. And he would just place his left hand on his left thigh. Means the right one, he was doing something with it, but the left one was just placed like that. But it doesn't say how the fingers were placed. Right? He just said that he would put them together. There's another hadith related by Muslim, Ibn Umar, the Prophet, whenever he would sit in tashahud, put his right hand on his right thigh and left one on his left thigh, and with the right one he would make the symbol for 35, and he would indicate with his finger. In Arab tradition, you could count on to many thousands using your two fingers. They had these ways of doing it, you know, 1, 2, you know, we got the 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and then they've got this way, and you keep it like this, and you keep it like this, and then you count again, and you keep it like that, and they've got this way. So apparently this is the way that was mentioned, and he indicated with his finger. So this is the most popular way. There's another opinion which the Malikis take, which is like this, and some Malikis, there's a difference of opinion in the Maliki school, they move it left to right. Right? There's some Malikis, like Ibn Abdul Barr, I believe, he says that you shouldn't do it because it is very distracting. And if you've seen anybody praying next to you and they're doing that, it is very distracting. It actually and so in many Malikis have not taken that opinion, they don't follow it. There's another hadith that some of our other brothers take, who they say that you should move it because it's like you are repelling the shaitan. So like, you know, it's just very distracting. These are other sahih hadith that you could take, right? Why do you have to go to that one? That's movement. Whereas the Prophet ﷺ in general said, "Uskunu fi salat," take it easy, relax, be calm in prayer, don't disturb somebody else. Okay, we stop here, inshallah, for our break.